Friday with this class, and then of course next Tuesday for the Tuesday class. Then 2 weeks from tonight, the class will not meet. I know somebody is already making plans to go out of town. The whole book of Isaiah, and I'm driving that when I want to get these basic introductory principles. Remember, the first 12 chapters of Isaiah are the seed plot of the whole book of Isaiah. And they're not only the seed plot of Isaiah, but they're the seed plot of all the major and minor prophets. If somebody asks you sometime to study, to give a study on the major and minor prophets, you say, I don't know where I'll begin, I just have a short time. One of the simplest ways to do it is just to take these first 12 chapters of Isaiah, because they give the seed plot of everything. Turn tonight, please, to page 8. This pencil belongs to anybody, does it? Okay, I stepped on it. It ought to be in good shape. All right, let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for everyone here tonight. We thank Thee for all in this group who've been born again. Pray for any who have not been born again. Oh, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the veil from their eyes and let them see. From their eyes and let them see the Lord Jesus, and then let them see themselves in the light of His countenance. And what we pray for any who's not born again, we pray for all of us as Christians. May we see the Lord Jesus, and then may we see ourselves in the light of His countenance. Pray Thy special blessing upon Pastor Wood, who's ill tonight. We pray that Thou wilt restore him speedily for Thy glory. Pray for Ms. Randall, and that Thou wilt enable her to recover from the accident. Pray for any in our grief who have sick loved ones, sick friends. Just minister to them, Lord, according to the individual need. Pray for any in the class who are seeking to get into the book more, having difficulty, and they pray that Thou wilt just supernaturally work in order that our lives may be transformed through this wonderful book. We ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. On page 8, I want to say a little bit more about the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Principles of approach which are important to use in dealing with the Deutero-Isaiah theory and similar theories. Let me mention three principles of approach which are important to use in dealing with this dangerous theory. The first is, begin with what is absolutely clear. Whenever you come to some difficulty in the Bible, ask yourself, is there anything absolutely clear that I can use that as the starting point? And I believe one thing that's absolutely clear is that there are predictions of the future in Isaiah. You see, the Deutero-Isaiah theory has been invented in order to get rid of predictions of the future. The idea that Cyrus would be predicted by name 150 years before he came to reign, the critics say, no, that's impossible. Well, we know that predictions of the future because there are definite prophecies of Christ in Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Christ. But even the most destructive critic admits that the book of Isaiah was in existence 150 years before Christ, because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was made between 285 B.C. and 150 B.C. Now, those who believe the Bible take Isaiah back much before that, but the most destructive critic has to admit that there are predictions in Isaiah, and so that's absolutely clear. So when you discuss this thought theory, begin with what's absolutely true and absolutely clear, and that is that there are predictions of the future in the book of Isaiah. The second principle is very important, and it enables me to keep from wasting a lot of time on things, and that is, ask the question, does this theory encourage faith or does it discourage faith? I can't begin to tell you what that means to me. It keeps me from wasting a lot of time investigating everything. One of my grad students years ago said something to me that I thought showed real discernment. He said, people are telling me that I ought to investigate all these different things. And he said, as I read the pastoral epistles, that isn't what I find. What I find in the pastoral epistles is that I'm to shun them. Not that I'm investigating them, but I'm to shun them. Many people think it's a sign of intellectuality to investigate everything. Well, it isn't a sign of intellectuality. It's a sign of unbelief. The question is, does it encourage faith? And you know, the critics make a jigsaw puzzle out of Isaiah. They have Deutero-Isaiah, and some of them Trito-Isaiah. And then they not only do that, but they go over to the first big part, chapters 1 to 39, and then they say, now some of that belongs elsewhere. And they make a jigsaw puzzle of it. Well, I tell you folks, that doesn't encourage my faith. And I can just throw a great many of these things out completely. You know, you spend too much time investigating something like this, and you waste time for really getting into the book of Isaiah. What is God saying? What is the Holy Spirit saying? Ask God to give you a supernatural hatred for unbelief. Nobody's ready to go into this theory unless he has a supernatural hatred for unbelief. Now, you can have that right from the beginning before you go into the details. Do you really hate unbelief? Your own unbelief. Everybody else's unbelief. Now, just how that should be expressed is to be guided by the Lord with the love of God in their heart. If you find me somebody who really hates unbelief, and I find you somebody who's not going to be swept off his feet with the false theory like the Deutero-Isaiah theory or some of these other false theories, then the third principle important to use in dealing with the Deutero-Isaiah theory is respect the traditional view of the church on a given subject. Respect the traditional view of the church on a given subject. In Proverbs 11:14, the Holy Spirit says, where no wise guidance is, the people follow. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Oh, that's very important. In other words, stay away from independent thinking. We're to think dependently, depending upon the Lord. And then dependently upon the church as a whole in the right way. I realize that you have some difficulties in applying this, because much in past church history was influenced by the false teachings of Roman Catholicism. And I realize you have difficulty with that. But let me give you an illustration of something different from Isaiah, respective wisdom of the church. How many times have you heard a person say, the Lord's Prayer, better called the Disciples' Prayer? Many say that. See, the idea is that's not for the Lord Jesus. He couldn't pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And it's not for him, it's better called the Disciples' Prayer. Whenever I hear that, I just say to myself, the Lord's Prayer, better called the Lord's Prayer. It sounds
good to say Better Call the Disciples Prayer, but really the church as a whole for hundreds of years has called it the Lord's Prayer. And I respect that traditional view. I'm not bound by it, because that doesn't prove it. The church as a whole is not inspired. Only the Bible's inspired. But so many have gotten off on tangents because they've had their own little ideas and they've given them dogmatically and they've been the opposite of what the church as a whole has held for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's especially true when you come to independence. I praise God that He's called me to be an independent. That's His will for me. You independent Baptists, there are great blessings in that, but there are also great dangers in that. And the idea is you can just think independently on everything and you've never really gone into it what other Christians have held concerning it. And it's a dangerous type of thing. And respect the traditional view of the church on something. Then you go and say, well, I check it by Scripture. And it's nearly always when you've got your traditional view, you've got some Scripture there. Because there have been an awful lot of folks who believe the Bible, and a lot of folks who love the Lord with all their heart, who helped to formulate these things. So those are three principles to keep in mind when you deal with the Deuterized theory. Now on page 9, here's the main thing you need in dealing with yourself and in dealing with an ordinary church member. From your reading of the major prophets' illustrated materials, pages 1 to 7, a good many of you took those pages, and your general knowledge mentions at least one argument against the Deuterized theory, which you believe to be unusually strong to use with ordinary church members who believe the Bible. And I believe the most strategic individual passage to use is all you need with the average church member who believes the Bible. And that is John 12:38-41 in the New Testament. John 12:38-41. John 12:38 quotes from Isaiah 53:1 and says that Isaiah wrote it. Well, Isaiah 53:1 is from the second part of Isaiah, chapters 40-66. So John 12:38 says that Isaiah wrote the second part, 40-66. Then John 12:39 quotes from Isaiah 6:10. And Isaiah 6:10 is the first part of Isaiah and ascribes it to the prophet Isaiah. Just listen to these two verses. John 12:38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. And he says Isaiah wrote it. Then listen to Isaiah 12:39-40. For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again. See? Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and so forth. And that quote from Isaiah 6:10, which is in the first part of the book. In other words, all you need in dealing with the person who believes the Bible is the Holy Spirit says that Isaiah wrote both parts. He just says it in so many words. That's all you need. I think as a teacher, I need to go into these things more. Because, you know, what they often say is what you know and don't tell lends added emphasis to what you know and do tell. I think that's true. Somebody says, well, this is all I need. Maybe not. Because, after all, when you're teaching people, they need to have a certain amount of confidence in the fact that you're just not going into the archives of your own mind and blowing off steam. A lot of preachers are, you know, you can get so enthusiastic over your own preaching and your own interpretation that you really haven't thought the thing through and don't have it on scriptural ground. But although I like to know more than that, and I don't charge my mind with all that. I just say, if you want to go into it, here are the notes. You can go into it more. I've really spent hours in getting that thing out of the way. we don't have to go into them too much. One reason that approach is good is it's so simple. It's just the Holy Spirit says Isaiah wrote both parts, period. Not question mark, but period. Simple. And then another reason is the church member can see it for himself in the Bible. You see, often you've gone into something and then you give a lot of background and he has to take your word for it that you're accurate on all that background. But right here, he doesn't have to take your word for it. He just says right there, it's in the Bible. And he can see it for himself in the Bible. So that's the main thing you need. I know years ago, we had two visiting speakers at the Bible College. That was many years ago while Dr. McQuilkin was still living. We had a Bible conference, and some lady had heard in her unorthodox denomination about the Deutero-Isaiah theory. So she came to one of the speakers, and the speaker referred her to me. He said, Mr. Sales teaches the Old Testament survey, so ask him about it. But she went to another speaker, Dr. James R. Graham, and he just took her to John 12:30-41. She said, that settles it for me. Sure, right there in the Bible, and she can see it for herself in the Bible. Our seventh principle is to study Isaiah as an example of true preaching. Underscore, please, this statement. One of the great values of the major and minor prophets lies in the fact that these men of God, as preachers of God's truth, are models by which God's servants today can check their own ministry. It's a very sad fact that Christian ministers in general largely neglect the homiletical gold mine which is contained in the major and minor prophets. It should go without saying that every preacher ought to spend much time in these wonderful writings. Mention discuss at least one distinctive principle of preaching which you find in the ministry of Isaiah. The distinctive principle of preaching which I find is preach salvation scripturally. Preach salvation scripturally. And since Isaiah deals with the salvation of Jehovah, remember that's the meaning of Isaiah's name, the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of Jehovah, I want to mention from the book five principles of preaching concerning salvation, which I find. How can I preach salvation? Well, you say you go to the book of Romans and you learn how to preach salvation. Yes, you do. But you go to Isaiah and you learn how to preach salvation. Let me mention five principles of preaching salvation. The first is experience salvation yourself. Oh, how important that is. And folks, don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. Experience salvation yourself. That not only means be sure that you are saved, but experience the full meaning of salvation. The book of Isaiah gives the full meaning of salvation in seed form. Romans gives the full meaning of salvation in fully developed form. How long has it been since you've read Romans? I hope that as we're going through Isaiah on your own, in your quiet time, in addition to your reading of Isaiah, you want to read Romans. Because experience salvation, and there's a lot more included in salvation than most folks include. I've heard a person say, well, he's just saved. He needs more. You don't need any more than to be saved. You need to enter into what salvation means. I need to enter into what it means. But so many have that surface idea, oh, he's saved, and well, I preach the gospel. You don't preach the gospel unless you preach the full meaning of salvation. I don't preach the gospel unless I preach the full meaning of salvation. One illustration, the fact that Isaiah experienced salvation is chapter 6. I saw the Lord. Then I cried, woe is me. And God said, lo, this thine iniquity is taken away, and then who will go for us? Now, some take the position that Isaiah 6 is the record of Isaiah's conversion. That is, that he was not saved before that. Many people take the position, I incline to it, although not absolutely, that this is his call going forward in the Lord after his conversion, after his salvation. But don't spend too much time arguing about that, because we go forward in the Lord the same way we were saved originally. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And I'm to go forward in the Lord the same way I accepted him originally. You know, I need something more than salvation. No, I don't need any more than salvation. I need to enter into the meaning of my salvation. You need to enter into the meaning of your salvation. But experience salvation. One good illustration of this is the comparison of Isaiah 33:17 with Isaiah 6, verse 5. In Isaiah 33:17, Isaiah says, thine eyes shall see the king. Thine eyes shall see the king. But notice before he said that in chapter 6, verse 5, he said, mine eyes have seen the king. Oh, how important that is. Oh, I want to tell you folks, your eyes will see the king. Yeah, but am I going to do that effectively unless I can say mine eyes have seen the king? And I love to relate those two verses to one another. Chapter 6, verse 5, mine eyes have seen the king. Then 33:17, thine eyes shall see the king. That's the first principle of preaching salvation, experience salvation. And not just once for all when you're saved, but day by day as you go forward and as you go onward in the things of the Lord. The second answer to the question, how can I preach salvation, is preach salvation in such a way as to cut across the grain of the natural heart. Preach salvation in such a way as to cut across the grain of the natural heart. You see, if you don't, you're going to encourage a false profession of faith. One reason why we have so many joining the church without being born again is that we don't follow this principle. Now, I'm going to discuss this with you more in detail when we come to the 53rd chapter. But now, I'm just going to illustrate it by a verse that I won't discuss, but the meaning of it. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Cut across the grain of the natural heart as you preach salvation. Isaiah 53, 2 is that great prophecy of Christ, and it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we're going to discuss that. What does that mean? He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. The point I'm emphasizing now is, that's the Christ I'm to preach. That's the Christ you're to preach. You say, oh, this Savior, he's so beautiful and so wonderful. The Savior you preach is the one that hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. This preaching cuts across the grain of the natural heart. Let me just put it this way and say, Jesus Christ will not do in your life what your natural heart expects him to do. Jesus Christ will not do in my life what my natural heart expects him to do. There's no beauty that I should desire him. The Holy Spirit has to work a miracle in my heart. And that's the second great principle. You have a lot of it in Isaiah. Preach salvation in such a way as to cut across the grain of the natural heart. And that's one of the main ways to discourage a false profession of faith. Then the third answer to the question, how can I preach salvation, is preach individual salvation and group salvation. Isaiah does a great deal of that. In fact, there's so many of these passages on salvation in Isaiah are certainly appropriate and applicable to the individual, but they're directed primarily to the group. Group salvation as well as individual salvation. In other words, you say, preacher, I want to preach salvation to the congregation so that lost folks there will be saved. Yeah, but you want your church to know the meaning of salvation. Your church as a whole. And Isaiah ought to help us a lot on that. Preach individual salvation and group salvation. Church salvation. Then the fourth answer to the question, how can I preach salvation, is preach salvation positively and negatively. Preach salvation positively and negatively. That is to take the plus sign for the positive preaching of salvation, and then the minus sign as the negative side of salvation. Preach salvation positively and negatively. In other words, we need to be drawn to God's salvation, and we need to be driven to God's salvation. Both things are true. And some think, well, you're legalistic if you want to be driven. I tell you, folks, I need both those in my Christian life, in entering in the meaning of salvation. I need to be drawn to the Lord, and I need to be driven to Him. And that's why God may let the bottom drop out of everything sometimes, to drive us to Him. We won't go to Him often unless He drives us to Him. You see, that's the positive side, and that's the negative side. Let me give you two illustrations of this from Isaiah. One is Isaiah 1:18. We'll come to that, I think, before our period's over tonight. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that's a wonderful verse. That's the plus side. See, that's the positive side of salvation. But go right along three chapters later to Isaiah 4, verse 4. And listen to Isaiah 4, 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning. See, that's the negative side. In other words, judgment drives me to God's free offer of salvation. Judgment in many ways, chastening. Judgment drives it. Years ago, I read somebody express the message of Isaiah in these words, salvation by Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, through grace and judgment. Through grace and judgment. Both things are true. Judgment drives us to God's grace. We need to be drawn to His grace, and we need to be driven. There's another illustration that I think is very appropriate at Christmas time, and that's the message of peace in the book of Isaiah. The message of peace in Isaiah can be expressed in these two brief expressions, peace and no peace. You don't really preach peace unless you preach peace and no peace. Take, for instance, Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father, we turn to the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Ah, oh, how wonderful that is, see? The Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now that's part of the message, but it's only part. What about these verses that come later in Isaiah? Now that's part of the message, but it's only part. What about these verses that come later in Isaiah? There is no peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. One way to illustrate that is to take those last 27 chapters, 40 to 66, and take the ordinary way in which they're divided. Great men suggest this, because I think it's helpful. 27 chapters, divide them up into 3 9s. 40 to 48, 9 chapters. 48 to 50, excuse me, 49 to 57, 9 chapters. And then 58 to 66, 9 chapters. I wonder if you know the last verse of that section, 48. It's, there is no peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked. And you know the last verse of the second section, the 57th chapter. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. And then do you know the last verse of Isaiah, the 66th chapter? That's why you say the last part is comfort. There's a lot of comfort there, but I want to tell you folks, there's a lot in there that isn't comfort. And here's the last verse of Isaiah. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You know, in the early part of my ministry, I used to try to teach a little course on homiletics at Bible college. And I said, now, if you've got the sad part, put that in the middle. Start with the bright side and end with the bright side. Then one day I came to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. It fell, and great was the fall thereof. I thought, well, Jesus didn't do that. We're not absolutely sure that Matthew gives the full record of the Sermon on the Mount, but we know that that's all we have in the Bible. And it doesn't end with comfort. It says, it fell, and great was the fall. He said, that's not the way to end a sermon. That's the way Jesus ended the sermon. That's the way Matthew's account of it ends it. And then you say, now Isaiah, my, what a glorious book. All inhabitants of the earth are his grasshoppers before him. Yeah, but here's the way it ends. Their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, but they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. One reason I mention that now is it's very appropriate with Christmas coming on. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's just a lot of baloney. The way it's often taught. It's not baloney in the Bible. No, it's wonderful in the Bible, but you have to take it in terms of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible gives it. But everything, just to let all the prisoners out of jail. You know, I wasn't exactly trying to enter the politics then, but if you apply it that way, I won't say. I wasn't thinking of that, but just, you know, Christmas time. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. No peace, saith my God to the wicked. See, that's the message of peace. We don't really preach it unless we preach the whole thing. So, that's the fourth answer to the question, how can I preach salvation? Preach salvation positively and negatively. Then the fifth principle is, preach God's holy salvation. Preach God's holy salvation. Amen. Compare this with the book of Romans, of course. The book of Romans is just filled with this truth of God's holy salvation. A good illustration of it is chapter 1, verse 4, along with chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 4 introduces us to the Holy One of Israel. See, we're only four verses deep into the book before we find that distinctive title. It occurs many times in Isaiah and only a few times in all the rest of the Bible. The Holy One of Israel. Then 1:24 says the Mighty One of Israel. Mighty One of Israel. Oh, you say that's wonderful. Do you love the song? I love it. Jesus is mighty to save. Jesus is mighty to save. From the uttermost to the uttermost, mighty to save. That's a wonderful song, and I wouldn't want to change it. But remember, if you're going to lead yourself and others into that message, it has to be based on the fact that he's holy to save. He's holy to save. He's introduced as the Holy One of Israel in chapter 1, verse 4, before he's introduced as the Mighty One of Israel in chapter 1, verse 24. And you know, people often say, well, not enough preaching on repentance. Well, one reason there's not enough preaching on the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the foundation of the message. And that began right at the beginning of Isaiah. Oh, I want to know him as the Mighty One of Israel. You want to know him as the Mighty One of Israel, yeah, but I want to know him as the Holy One of Israel. And one leads to the other. Isaiah is a great homiletical gold mine. And one way it's a homiletical gold mine for the preacher is it teaches us how to preach salvation.
I just mentioned five things, and I hope you'll be able to find other things for yourself. On page 9 at the bottom, our eighth principle is our main one as far as time's concerned. Trace the theme of Isaiah in detail throughout the entire book. In our study of Isaiah, we're using the following commonly used outline, the book. You'll notice here that there are eight divisions, and I'm going to give you an acrostic on those eight divisions. Now, it'll be somewhat different from the other acrostic. When I've given the other acrostic, right at the beginning, I've given the whole thing. Here, each time we come to another one of these sections, we're going to have these chapters, and then I'll just have you fill it in. By number one, right at the left, just put S. By number two, A. By number three, IL. By number four, V. Now, leave out the A in the middle. See, there are nine letters in salvation and eight divisions. So leave out the A for a moment. And 5T, 6I, 7O, and 8N. That's what we're going to follow. See, each time we come to it and fill in another division, then we just review the others that have gone before. The middle A, I do it like this in my diagram, S. A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. And the reason I put the big A there is to show this stands for the heart of the whole thing, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I call that atoning sacrifice. And the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is not just one chapter, but it's the heart of everything. And so I let that be the middle end. See, each time we'll come to that, we won't be studying Isaiah 53 for good many periods now. But when we come to a new section, we just always come back to it. That's the main part. That's the central part of everything. Now, by your S here in chapters 1 to 12, write salvation summary. That answers the question at the top of page 10. That the first 12 chapters of Isaiah are a wonderful summary of the message of salvation. So I just call that salvation summary. At the top of page 10, that answers our question. The first 12 chapters are a summary of Isaiah. They're the seed plot of Isaiah, and they're not only the seed plot of Isaiah, but there's a seed plot of all the major and minor prophets, these first 12 chapters, great summary chapters. First, chapter 1 as the keynote chapter of the major and minor prophets. When you're studying the prophets, underscore this, one of the simplest ways in which to prepare yourself for the study is to take Isaiah 1 as the keynote chapter of the prophetic scriptures. When you're teaching the prophets to others, one of the simplest ways in which to prepare them for the study is to take Isaiah 1 as the keynote chapter of the prophetic scriptures. Discuss the following passages, showing clearly how each one sounds some particular keynote emphasis, which is repeated many times throughout the major and minor prophets. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken. The first keynote emphasis is the eternal authority of the prophetic message. There's the first keynote, right at the beginning, the eternal authority of the prophetic message. We're only two verses deep into Isaiah when we find this truth emphasized that God has spoken. Six times in the first chapter, it's repeated. Chapter 1, verse 2, Jehovah has spoken. Chapter 1, verse 10, hear the word of Jehovah. Chapter 1, verse 11, put unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith Jehovah. 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord.
1:20, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. 1:24, therefore saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. See, six times in that opening chapter, that keynote is emphasized. You have it many times later, but you see, right in that first chapter, you're faced with it right at the beginning. That's what you'd expect all through Isaiah. That's what you'd expect all through the major prophets and all through the minor prophets. See, that's so different from this thing that many who claim to be evangelicals are preaching today. They call it dialogue. Oh, that word drives me wild the way they use it. We need to carry on a dialogue with people. How many of you have heard that word used? Dialogue. Could you imagine Isaiah carrying on a dialogue? Now, I tell you, you give me your points in favor of idolatry, and I'll give you my points against idolatry. No dialogue at all, not when it's clear. Now, we need to be willing to discuss things with fellow Christians. You know, D.L. Moody had a book on Bible characters. I have it in paper-bound edition. I bought it for a quarter many years ago. I don't know whether they still publish it or not. If somebody's writing, they don't still publish. I think it's a great weakness. But Bible characters, and one was on Nehemiah, building the walls, and he said, Nehemiah didn't have a discussion with them. That it's a masterpiece of the devil to get men into friendly discussion. You're, well, these prophets won't get you into friendly discussion. It's just the authority of God. Now that can be preached in a nasty way. You say, what's the cure for it? The love of God in your heart.